especially of those men that you have called to raise children and grandchildren for your glory. Recognize that we live in a culture in which often the pressures of life and the pulls of responsibilities fracture us in a variety of ways. But thank you that you are the great Father who models for us a father's heart. And I pray for the men in our congregation that we might be men who, walking in the ways of your Son, leave a trail for our children to follow for your glory. We thank you for the men that are part of this group of believers, and as a group of men in your presence on this Father's Day, we not only say thanks to those who are our fathers and thanks to you as our Father, but we recommit ourselves again to be fathers for your glory. Be with us as we open your word this morning, and I pray that we would hear the things that your Spirit would say to us in Christ's name. Amen. Most of us have probably had the experience of being in a car accident and needing to make a report to the insurance company. And it's intriguing to see how remarkably creative people can be on such occasions and the kind of explanations that they can come up with. Here are some examples that the insurance company has published that are culled from various sources of explanations of accidents. I'm a little hard of hearing, so you can understand why I didn't see the cyclist. The guy was all over the place. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. I was on my way to the doctor's with rear-end trouble when my universal joint gave way, causing me to have an accident. I am stunned that you refused to pay for this accident on grounds that I wasn't wearing my glasses. I swear the accident wasn't my fault. I simply didn't see the bicyclist when I ran over him. The telephone pole was approaching fast. I was attempting to swerve out of its path when it struck my front end. My car was legally parked as it backed into the other vehicle. This is one of my favorites. An invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my vehicle, and vanished. The pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I ran him over. Coming home, I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree I don't have. I admit I went through the intersection without looking to see if anyone was crossing, but I'd gone through the same intersection less than an hour before, and no one was there. While going forward, I smashed the rear light of the car in front of me, so I backed up and in doing so smashed the bumper of the car behind me. That's when I stepped out of the car, but in doing so, I knocked down a bicyclist with my door. That's all I have to declare for today. Well, I'm not sure that any of those will come in very handy next time you find yourself needing to fill in an accident report or to report to your agent about what happened, but it is a reminder that human beings by nature are very quick with self-defense and very quick with excuses for the situation in which they find themselves. One of my professors used to keep telling us that there's a lot of difference between a good sound reason and a reason that sounds good. But the reality is, although on a human level we're used to excuses, one of the most significant things the Bible tells us is that we are individually and personally and ultimately accountable to God. There will come a time when every single human being will stand before Him. And I think we recognize that if that is the case, and the Bible clearly says it is, it will be an awesome encounter and an overwhelming encounter. One of our challenges is that we tend to look around at other people and to evaluate ourselves by where we think they are and how they will look on that particular day and convince ourselves, as long as we're a little bit better than that, things will turn out just fine. But the Bible tells us something different. It warns us that even the good among us, as people talk that way, the moral and the religious, when they stand before God, will find themselves without escape and without excuse in the presence of God himself. That's the burden of the passage we're going to look at this morning. And if you turn with me to Romans chapter 2, we want to look at what it tells us about the judgment of God. And it tells us in a rather intriguing kind of context. Paul in chapter 1 has been describing, beginning at verse 18, how the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of people who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And he's given a vivid portrayal of that. And now all of a sudden, in chapter 2, verse 1, he changes his focus. And you'll see he says, "You therefore." And he's been talking about them. Now he says, "You therefore." And he has a very particular group of people in mind. "You therefore have no excuse." Who? "You who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you pass judgment. Do the same things." Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So that when you, a mere human, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. There's an old story that comes from a woman in a little country church who was listening to a visiting preacher as he railed against various sins, and he began to list them. "God will judge all drunkards." And this woman chimed in, "Amen, brother, preach it. God will judge all gamblers who waste their money. Amen, brother, preach on. God will judge all of those who smoke cigars and live lives of dissipation. Amen, preach it, brother. And God will judge all those who use snuff," which was this woman's thing. Loudly, she turned to the woman next to her and said, "Done quit preaching and started messing around." It's always enjoyable to hear about some other people's sins, and there's been a group listening as Paul has worked through chapter 1. And as Paul has spoken about the world, and he's talked about the way in which God has revealed himself, and yet people have suppressed the truth, and they have turned to idolatry and immorality and homosexual misbehavior and to all kinds of other kinds of practices. This man has been saying, "Preach it, brother. Go for it," because he recognized Paul has in mind especially the pagan world, the world of the Gentiles, the Greek world, the Roman world. And he's been applauding, as Paul has said in verse 20, "People like this are without excuse." And he's saying, "Amen, Paul. They are as bad as you are saying, and they deserve everything that's coming to them." But now all of a sudden, Paul pivots and he turns around and looks at the choir who've been saying these amens. And he says, "You who are passing judgment, amen corner. I need to tell you something as well." Now, while it's possible that he has in view what some people call the moralists, it's almost certain as we read through the chapter and it becomes clear, he doesn't identify "you who are judging the other," but he is speaking primarily about someone just like him. Because in hearing their amens, he recognizes his own voice just a few years earlier as a committed, devout, practicing Jew. It wasn't because of ethnicity. It was because of his sense that we are part of God's chosen people. And he says, "Before you applaud too loudly, you good, moral, religious people, you need to understand that you're without excuse too, and that you have no escape." Now, before we jump in to notice specifically what he says, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we're all tempted to believe that somehow we will be exempt from the general judgment, or at least we'll do fine. We're exempt because of our sense of moral superiority. And the reality is the Jews were morally superior to the Romans and the Greeks. they had a commitment to follow the law of God. They did it with imperfection, but their attitude toward idolatry had been burned out of them in the furnaces of the Babylonian captivity. Adultery and homosexuality was clearly labeled a sin, and that didn't mean people didn't commit it, but it meant there was no doubt that that was out of bounds. And the kind of behavior that is described in rather graphic detail in the previous chapter was not part of what Jewish society was, and they were aware of it, and their pagan companions were aware of it as well. As a matter of fact, many of them had been attracted to the synagogue because of the higher level of moral and religious life among the Jewish people. That was a commonplace in Greek society and Roman society. Yet Paul wants them to understand, with all their sense of moral superiority, they had a self-serving bias like we all do. I mean, it's a fascinating thing that when we rate ourselves, as a current rating of students who took the ACT test showed that 90% of them rated themselves as above average. And you begin to think about the realities of that, that somehow that doesn't quite compute. But we all have a self-serving bias, and we see ourselves in a particular way, and we elevate the sins of others, and Paul is going to remind us that we can be blind to our own sins or see them somehow as not as significant. And that's true of good people and religious people, moral people, church-attending people, the kind of people who in many ways are the pillars of a community. And Paul wants to say, but you're in grave danger of being self-deceived about who you are. Another reason the Jews had this sense of exemption was because of their favored position. After all, and we'll see this especially next week, they were the chosen people. They had most favored nation status with God. God had chosen Abraham, and he'd made promises to them as a people, and they had these covenant promises, and they had the law, and they had the history. There was Abraham, and there was Moses, and there was David, and there was Isaiah, and the prophets. And they had this heritage which none others had. They were God's people, and God had worked in their midst, and God had made promises to them, and they felt entitled to God's approval and to God's blessing. They were a favored nation. And every one of them, because they were part of that nation, sense that stand in a special relationship. I'll get a special exemption when I stand before God. And I think that's an attitude that many Americans can fall into. We sing the songs of God Bless America, and we sing in other songs about America the Beautiful, about God shed his grace on thee, and read it not as prayers but as realities, and then turn that into a sense that, well, I'm not like people in other countries and other places, and the number of people who believe somehow because I'm an American and in some sense I am a Christian, then it's all going to work out fine. In some way I am above the norm morally, I'm above the norm religiously, and as an American I'm above the norm in some other way. Don't misunderstand me. Canadians have exactly the same problem, believe it or not, of feeling some kind of most favored position. But Paul comes to this person representing the good and the moral, part of this most favored nation, undeniably. This was not a figment of the imagination. This wasn't a piece of chauvinism. God had called the nation of Israel, and he says, you need to understand. Remember how I said about the pagans up there in chapter 1, verse 20? They are without excuse. Well, he starts out in chapter 2, verse 1. You are without excuse. How can that be true? Well, he says God is going to judge you, and he's going to judge you according to three things. In verses 1 to 5, we have the first thing. God is going to judge you according to works. According to truth. In verses 6 to 11, God judges according to works. In verses 12 to 16, God judges according to light. Let's walk our way through it. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, the point is that we are going to be judged by the standards of a God whose judgment is according to truth. Verse 2, Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. It's based on reality. It's based on the things the way they are, not the way they appear to be. That it's based on truth, and so we stand before God, and God's system is a justice system. It isn't a legal system. Somebody has rather cynically defined a jury as a group of 12 people who are chosen to decide who has the best lawyer. And something about that happens in our kind of legal system. It's an adversarial system, and it's built on the basis not according to truth, but according to law and according to lawyering in many occasions. And it may be the best system that humans can devise, but when we stand before God, the judgment of God will be according to truth. Now you'll notice, he says in this passage twice over, that the people you're passing judgment on do the same things, or you do the same things as they do. Now I don't think Paul is primarily accusing them of hypocrisy. He's accusing them primarily of self-deception. You'll notice at the end of verse 1, he says, you who pass judgment, do the same things. Verse 3, when you, a mere human, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things. Now, I suspect that when Paul says, you're doing the same things as these people do, he's thinking most of all of verses 29 to 31, more than what's gone before. Because idolatry was very uncommon within Jewish society. Homosexuality was almost unknown within Jewish society. And sexual immorality, although it was there, was labeled as sin. But the realities of verses 29 to 31, envy, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanders, insolence, arrogance, inventing evil, disobedience to parents, all of those things were part and parcel of Jewish society and Jewish writings, as any honest writings of any honest people are shot through of the reality that this is the kind of people that we are. We all fall short of what we know. I was reading this week about a family that was driving home from having had their family, their kids were a little bit older, but they'd had a child dedication at church that morning, and they'd whole family had been up front. It had been a great morning, but as they were driving home, little Johnny was in the back seat crying his eyes out, and the father turned around and said, what's wrong? He said, the preacher said that he wanted us to be brought up in a Christian family, but I want to stay with you guys. And sometimes out of the mouth of kids comes a lot of reality about what's going on. And Paul is saying to these people that they were deceived about their real condition, that while there were these big sins that they could say, we're not doing those things, although even that he's not going to give them full marks on, they were doing the very same things out of the envy and the deceit and the slander and the gossip and these kind of interpersonal things that tear apart people and relationships. And they were in the same position. But more than that, Paul had traced the root of sin to dishonoring God, and in dishonoring God, not being grateful, suppressing the truth, and then using religion as a kind of basis for hiding from the reality of God. And the Lord Jesus, over and over in the New Testament, made the attack on the most religious people of our time, that you've invented all of these games, all of these legalisms and all of these rules, not as a means of obeying God, but as a way of suppressing His truth. The reality is, even when we point our fingers in our society, we as a culture sit here and we point our fingers and we say, God, thank us that we are not like Nazi Germany with the Holocaust, and we are not like the Soviet Union and the Ukraine and Stalin's slaughter of the millions there, and like communist China under Mao and the purge of others and Pol Pot in Cambodia, and we miss the fact that tens of millions of babies have lost their lives in one of the greatest Holocausts that's been carried out. And we can point our fingers at others and somehow accept as normal these things that are in our own life, in our own culture. Paul comes to us and says, as he says to this Jewish man, verse 1, you are without excuse. And, he says, you're without escape. when you, a mere person, pass judgment on them and do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? In verses 4 and 5, he gives us a profoundly significant statement. We sung part of it this morning. He says, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience? And he's saying, you know, one of the realities of Jewish history is that you've been the recipients of the kindness of God. God has shown his kindness and his grace and his favor from the very first times of calling Abraham and then calling you out of Egypt and all the way through, giving you all the blessings that he's given you. And there's been his tolerance. The fact that you exist is a symbol of God's tolerance. The prophets made it very clear. God could have wiped his hands of you and the nation of Israel could have ceased to exist. But you are still there, and there's your God's incredible patience. You've been experience of the kindness of God and the goodness of God. We know what that's like. Every single one of us who's been born on this part of the world knows what it is to have received blessings that we did nothing to earn. Just to be born into this country with its freedoms and blessings is an act of the kindness of God. When we think of what we could have been born into in some other part of the world, the accidents of our birth, not our own merit, brings us to the place where we've lived most of our lives. And yet Paul says, there's all this experience of God's rich kindness and tolerance and patience, and you show contempt for that. What does he mean? Well, he says, imagine there's a woman whose husband commits adultery. And it's not just one act, it's a sustained act of adultery. And in grace, in kindness, and in tolerance, and in patience, she says, I forgive you. I forgive you. And he receives her kindness, her tolerance, and her patience, and then goes and keeps on doing the same things. Paul says that's contempt. To receive the kindness that you did not deserve and then to treat it in a way that doesn't lead you to repentance. And he says the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. And instead, you've turned the kindness of God into an excuse for continuing to do your own thing and go your own way. The reality is that all of us take for granted the kindness of God in a multitude of ways, and rather driving us to our knees, we begin to think we are entitled to this. And Paul says, you are entitled to something. Verse 5 would have come as a shocking statement to those who've been brought up, in, as Paul had, among the Jewish people, because they imagined in their religious deeds, they imagined in their careful concern for certain religious activities that they were accumulating merit before God. Paul says in verse 5, you're not accumulating merit. As long as you are unrepentant before God at the core of your being, you are treasuring up. That's an interesting word, storing up. It's the same word about lay up your treasure in heaven. You are treasuring up, not merit. You are treasuring up wrath. The judgment of God. In the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed against you. And the sobering verdict is judgment delayed is not judgment avoided. It is judgment impending. And so many of us can be good and moral people. We can be righteous people. We can even view coming to church or tithing or doing whatever we are doing, living a relatively good moral life, and yet not repenting before God, not recognizing that his kindness is driving us to the cross and an honest awareness of who we are. And Paul is saying, you're storing up judgment because the judgment of God is according to truth. Now, in verses 6 to 11, we have the second of this criteria by which God will judge us when we stand before him. Notice just before we read it how it's going to be put together. The principle is going to be given sort of like a sandwich. In verse 6 and verse 11, we're going to have the principles of God's judgment. And then in verses 7 to 10, we're going to have two paths. And it's going to be what scholars call a chiastic construction. That just means it's constructed like an X. And so we'll have A, B, B, A. Just watch how it unfolds. I'll point it out to you. Verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. That's the principle. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. And then he stays with this negative one. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And then he returns to the positive one. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Now the principles are there. Verse 6, verse 11. First principle, verse 6. God will give to each person according to his deeds, according to what he has done. We are accountable for our actions, all of our actions before a holy and righteous God. We are accountable for our actions, not our intentions. And the reality is, it's not like a golf handicap. We don't get to submit our best scores only. God is going to judge us on the basis of our deeds. And then he says in verse 11, and there's no favoritism. There's no partiality. There's no concern with God for what matters most to us. There's no concern about ethnicity. There's no concern about wealth. There's no concern about IQ. There's no concern about education. There's no concern about social class. There's no concern about family history. There's no concern about religious denomination. There's no favoritism with God. We will stand before God absolutely according to what we have done, and nobody gets any bonus points for anything else. We come to God as we are. God will not cut us slack because we're Americans. God will not cut us slack because we went to some college. God will not cut us slack because we're Protestants. God will not cut us slack because we're Jews or Gentiles. And then he sets out these two paths. Let's look at the middle one. Verse 8 and verse 9. For those who are self-seeking. The word means those who live with selfish ambition, those who live to serve their purposes and their goals, those who live first of all for themselves, and who reject the truth and follow evil. There will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. So the path to judgment is a path in which God judges us whether we have done acts that are evil, not as others people say it, but as we go back to chapter 1, we come back to issues like envy as well as slander and gossip. Put that alongside the sins that are obvious and apparent to us like murder and adultery and so forth. He says the motive is that it's the kind of person who's living for themselves and living to serve their goals and their ends and their purposes. And the result is, and Paul spells it out, there is, verse 8, wrath, anger, verse 9, trouble and distress. And rather than the Jews having an exemption, he says, first for the Jews. Rather than your background being a refuge, your privilege puts you at the point. This applies first to you. The other side of this is given in verse 7 and verse 10. To those who by persistence or perseverance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Verse 10, glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. Now, it's interesting what is described here as doing good. Doing good, first of all, is not an occasional act. It is a persistent lifestyle. And that's why he says in verse 7, for those who by persistence, perseverance, determined effort, So if I'm going to be approved by God on the basis of what I work, it cannot be an occasional event. It needs to be a continual lifestyle. Then he says the motivation must not be the approval of others. It must be the glory of God. I must not only have the right standard, it is what God calls good. I must not only have the right commitment, it must be persistence. I must have the right motive. It must be I am seeking the glory of God. I am seeking God's honor and God's approval. And so the focus is that those who live their life this way will receive as the outcome of their life, verse 7, eternal life, verse 10, glory and honor and peace for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And the question arises, is Paul telling us that we can earn our way to heaven? Paul telling me that if a person lives a good and godly life and they live their whole life persevering in good works without sort of any great times in their life when they fall off into something else, but somebody who starts well, continues well, finishes well, does it all their life and does it for the glory of God, not for the approval of other people, is that kind of person going to earn eternal life? And the answer is yes. But, and the but is, no such person exists on planet Earth. If you doubt me, turn with me to chapter 3, verse 9. Or verse 10. This is the verdict that Paul comes with. Yes, it is true theoretically that if you worked and you lived in this particular lifestyle, you could stand in the judgment of God and God would say, approved. But here's God's evaluation. Chapter 3, verse 10, there's none righteous. No, not one. There's no one who understands. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have all become worthless. There is no one who does good. No, not one. So what we have in chapter 6, or verses 6 to 11, isn't so much a way of salvation, it is a standard of judgment. Because the reality is nobody who's honest can say, I have lived my whole life wanting nothing more than to honor God, and I have persevered in doing good with no exceptions, either internally or externally. I have met the standard of God. And the Bible says, there's not one. So the idea that I'm going to stand before God and my good works are going to outweigh my bad works and somehow that's good enough, the Bible says no. It isn't that your good works outweigh your bad works. It is that your good works are the pattern of your life that you've not deviated from. You've persisted in that. And you've not only done the right thing, you've done the right thing by the right standard for the right motive. There's a third standard of judgment, and it's given in verses 12 to 16. God is going to judge us according to truth. God is going to judge us according to works. God is going to judge us according to light. Chapter 2 and verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be, and the word here should be rendered to get the flow here, will be condemned by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. It is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature things required by the law, they're a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law, since they show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even, or perhaps even, and the idea is occasionally defending them. Come back to that. Now, the principle is given in verse 12. The principle is that we are judged not by what we don't know, but what we do know. We're judged by the light that we have. God does not judge all people by the same criteria. So verse 12 says, all who sin depart from the law, and he's meaning Torah, the Mosaic law, all who sin depart from Torah will perish apart from Torah. God is not going to hold them accountable for what they did not know. What about those who've never heard? They're not accountable for what they did not hear. All who sin apart from Torah perish apart from Torah. But if you're a Jew, he says, or now a Christian in the New Testament era, all who sin under the law, all who sin under Torah, will be judged by Torah. So he's saying you're going to be judged by the light you have. You're going to be judged by the truth that God has made available to you. But I want you to notice, and it's the crucial statement in verse 12, while God does not judge by the same criteria, God's judgment results in the same outcome. All who sin apart from the law perish. Apart from the law, there's perishing. All who sin with Torah will be condemned. So we're judged by the light we have, but Paul wants it to be very clear. Nobody lives to the light they have. And on the basis of the light we have, we come under the judgment of God. We perish. And we're condemned. Now he fills it in. He comes to the second person first, the Jew, and he says, it isn't those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. It isn't those who go to the synagogue and hear it on Sabbath day and hear it. It isn't those who possess the law who are righteous in God's sight. It is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. See, these Jews trusted, well, I've got Torah, I've got Tanakh, I've got the Old Testament, I've got the covenant of God, and I hear it every day. And just like many people in church, they will say, well, I've got a Bible, and I go to church, and I'm a member of such and such a church. And Paul says, it isn't those who hear the word of God preached, it's those who obey it. No policeman pulls me over and says, you were speeding, and said, yeah, but I've got a copy of the code. I've got it right here, and I read it for my devotions every day. He's not impressed that I know the law. Oh yeah, I know it. I shouldn't have done this. He's impressed if I obey the law. And Paul is saying that if you obey the law, you will be declared righteous. Again, it may sound like in verse 13, it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous by God. So there's a theoretical possibility that if I obey what the Old Testament says, I'm fine. Again, we'll get there, but look with me at chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Why? Because nobody observes it. Nobody keeps it. Continually, constantly, and perfectly. By the law, we become conscious of sin. So he's saying, you're going to be judged apart with Torah. If you've got Torah, you're going to be judged by Torah. But don't misunderstand, he'll say later. You haven't kept it. What about the Gentile? What about those who've never heard? What about the pagan living off in some place that never had access to Torah? Well, Paul says, here's how God works with them. They don't have the written law, but they do have something of God's law written on their hearts. Verse 13. The Gentiles who don't have Torah, that's what he means by the law here. Indeed, when Gentiles who don't have Torah do by nature things required by Torah, honoring parents, being faithful to your wife, telling the truth, those kind of things, they are a law for themselves. What that means is they show marks of having God's law, not written Torah, but God's moral law, even though they don't have Torah, because they show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Isn't it interesting? We live in a culture in which people say, well, there's no absolutes. But if you cut in front of them in line, they'll say, that's not right. Even though they'll say there's no absolute right or wrong. Even people who deny there's right or wrong in any formal sense live by the fact that there's right or wrong. Usually you can tell it by if you do something they don't like. And Paul says, they have it written on their hearts, and then he says, and one of the things that happens is conscience works. They have the law written on their hearts, and their conscience begins to come to bear upon them, as verse 14 says. Their conscience bears witness. It was wrong. That was wrong. That was wrong. Or, that's right. This is fine. This is fine. And he says, and their thoughts. So they've got a conscience, they've got thoughts, and they've got the law, and their consciences and their thoughts usually accuse them, the way it's put in the Greek text. Every now and then, they defend them. Isn't that the way your conscience works? My conscience puts on the red light 10 times for every one time it puts on the green light. It says you did fine. And Paul says, if our own consciences, they don't have the law, if our own consciences accuse us of right and wrong, what will God accuse us of? And then in verse 16, we come to the conclusion of this section. Paul says, God's judgment will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel now declares. Somebody said that there are 5 ways to escape judgment. Your crime can be undetected. The criminal may not be discovered. The criminal may be acquitted either because of the prosecution's weakness or because of a clever lawyer or a legal technicality. 4th, the court is corrupt. And 5, the criminal escapes jurisdiction. You need to realize none of those apply to God. Verse 16 says, the day is set. God is going to judge the world. The judge is appointed. It will be the same one who offers salvation, who is the judge. Thirdly, the evidence is clear because God will judge people's secrets through Jesus Christ. And fourthly, conviction is inevitable. Because whether we are the dirty and depraved, as the Jew would have said of the people in chapter 1, we are without excuse, verse 20. Whether we are the good and the moral, we are without excuse. And Paul isn't saying this so that we will understand that we're under judgment and say, well, it's inevitable. He's saying this so we'll listen to the good news. We are without excuse and we are without escape, but we can know forgiveness through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who died on the cross so we could be forgiven. The only way out is not on the basis of our works. It is on the basis of Christ's death for us on Calvary. And the good news is, what we cannot do and the position of being without excuse and without escape, God has provided for by sending His Son and in the Lord Jesus to pay a full and perfect and complete sacrifice for our sin, so that everyone who believes in Him might come and receive eternal life and forgiveness. Father, may that be true for each of us, that we receive the gift of salvation through our Lord Jesus and through faith and trust in His name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.